morning. I want to welcome you all here again, and I would like to invite you to turn to James chapter 1. We'll be continuing our study through the book of James, verse by verse, and this morning we'll title our sermon, A Perfect Gift. A Perfect Gift. So in James, we've been looking at the test that he gives us to prove that our faith is genuine. The first test that he gave us was all the way back in verse 2 of trials. How you endure trials proves if your faith is true. It proves that your faith is genuine or if it is not genuine. The second test we began really in verse 13 of temptation. How do you endure temptation? How do you, even when you are tempted, when you are failing in that, how do you respond? So it puts us through a test. Now I'd like to read for you, our passage this morning will be verses 17 and 18 in James chapter 1, and then we'll pray and we'll dig into this text. It says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Let's pray. Father, we do just bow before you now. We thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for your grace that you give us. Father, even if we just, this morning as we just look at two verses, Father, we just see you exalted. We see how you exercise your will in salvation. We see that every good thing that you give us is from you. Father, I pray that we would not just look at this text with knowledge, but that it would pierce our hearts. It would ignite our wills to live for you. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And above all else, I pray that we would glorify you in all that we do. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. So really, verse 13 all the way up to verse 18 carries one thought. And so just to recap a little bit of what we covered last week about temptation. Verse 13 starts out, let no one say when he is tempted. Now we know when temptation comes, we can't sometimes help it. Trials come, we can't help it. They just find us. So same with temptation, it just comes. We can't help that, but he gives us a strict warning here that when you are tempted, when you do fail, never say, I am being tempted by God. We looked at God is perfect in every way, and he can have no affiliation with sin. So therefore, God is not the source of temptation. We looked at Genesis 3, looking at Adam and Eve, and when Adam and Eve fail, when they were tempted by Satan and gave into it, God approaches Adam. And who does Adam cast the blame on? First the woman, but then ultimately God, the woman whom you gave me. And then he goes to Eve, and it's interesting to think, but he gave both of them a chance to repent. He gave both of them a chance to say, it was my fault. But he comes to Eve next, and what does Eve do? It was the serpent. They didn't take the blame. And temptation, guys, as we learned all the way back in verse 14 of last week, when we're tempted, we're carried away, we're enticed by what? Our own lust. It is but ourself that's carried away. It is not of God, definitely, but we can't even blame Satan. Though Satan is, he brings the sin in the world and he's the cause for it, we can't blame him for falling into it. That's us. We learn that carried away and enticed are a fishing term and a hunting term. It speaks of food in a trap or bait on a hook. But we are tempted and we are carried away. We go for the bait. We disregard all reality and go for that. We're enticed by our own lust. We looked here in verse 15 that when lust has conceived, so it doesn't start as really the action, but it starts in the mind. It starts with the desires, which comes to the mind and then to the will and then to the action. So when lust has conceived, it gives birth. It starts to form. It starts to grow and it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We know that for unbelievers, it brings physical death, but more harshly, more in the sense of scary, it brings a spiritual death. But even for believers who continue in their sin, it can bring a physical death. We're warned by taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. 1 Corinthians tells us that some of them have fallen asleep, which means they had died. Believers. They had died. So we know that sin, as Roger read this morning, it's not just the act of adultery, but it's even lusting after it is the cause for sin. So sin begins even before the action. It begins with the mind. So in order transform our minds, we've got to be saturated with the Word of God. We've got to change our mind. And if we change our mind, our actions will follow. Our will be conformed to God's will, and our actions will follow. But it starts with the mind. We have to kill the desire before it conceives in lust and brings forth sin. And really, in 16, he brings another warning. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived. My beloved brethren speaks of the love that James had for these Jewish believers. But he warns them, do not be deceived. Our flesh, even as believers, is attracted to those sinful things. Turn to 1 Corinthians, if you would. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul struggled with this as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And what we see here is James really shows us by our own lusts, our own total depravity. It shows that we are not righteous by no means. And as we're going to read here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26, Paul struggles. But Paul shows how we must be rid of this, our flesh. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26 says, therefore, I run in such a way as not within aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. The word discipline can read buffet. It means to beat your body black and blue. And it says, and make it my slave. That means you beat your body into submission. That, now we know that he does not literally saying beat your body, but that's how serious we need to take the matter of sin. Again, Roger read in our scripture reading this morning, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter eternal life with missing body parts than your whole body be cast away. So Paul says here, I must discipline my body. I must buffet my body. I got to present my body in order to overcome my flesh. That's the seriousness of sin. But cast the blame on anybody, we must realize that it's our sin that causes us to fall into temptation. It is by no way God. In no way. So why should we not be attracted to this world? In our text this morning, we will cover the why and the reason behind that. This morning we will see in verse 17 and 18 another reason why God is not the one who causes us to sin. He is not the one who tempts us, in no way. So we'll really look at two points this morning. One is the appealing of the new life, and two, the reason for the new life. So verse 17, the first point, the appealing of the new life or the attraction of the new life. So if we, in our flesh, we are attracted to the old sin that we once lived in, but now that we're a new creature, guys, we can't be attracted to that. We've got to buffet our bodies. We've got to kill the flesh in our life. And it really, it's God who we are appealed to. It's God who we are attracted to, if you would like to use that word. So in verse 17, it says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Every good thing means in good operation or influence. Speaking, it's really speaking to a gift, and the word given here in verse 17 is the gift. So in every good thing given, we know that all that good comes from God and it's given. Now the next word he uses here is and every perfect gift. Every perfect gift. This means that the gift that is bestowed upon us freely. It didn't cost us anything. Christ paid the debt. The Spirit indwells us. It didn't cost us anything. And so it comes to us freely. God freely bestows this gift, this perfect gift upon us. Remember back in James 1:4, what does it say? Let endurance have its perfect results, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. This gift that he gives us and all that he gives us is from above, and it's perfect. It's perfect because God is opposite of sin. His nature is opposite of sin. There can be no fellowship in that sin. So how can God be perfect and tempt us? Well, we know he can't. But this just builds upon the evidence of why he does not tempt us. Really, it lowers man by putting the depravity on men, the blame on men, and exalts God for the one who gives us his grace. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, granted to us, this is speaking of God giving us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He gives us everything we need, every good thing, every perfect gift comes from God. This given is the form, it's a verb form of the gift that we see in James, as in Peter gives us. Meaning God is holy, he is just, he is perfect. And the only thing that can bring about this nature is consistent with God. God can't, if he's holy, just, and perfect, he has no affiliation with sin. Therefore, he cannot be the one who causes us to sin. His nature is opposite. So he has no responsibility for sin and temptation. Many times you'll find that question in life. Well, God caused this. God tempted me. Whatever the scenario is. But James is telling us here that no blame can be cast on God for the sin. No blame can be cast on God for temptation. But he does have all the responsibility, all the glory for every good and perfect thing that he gives us. Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for those whom love him. All things. Now, just a short list here. The things that he gives us, the list is really endless. The perfect gifts of justification, sanctification, Christ. He gives us Christ as advocate, as substitute, as the propitiation of our sins, great high priest. He gives us his spirit to indwell us. He promises us his sovereignty, our security and salvation, the promise of glorification. He gives us his word. He gives us reconciliation, his mercy, his grace, his love. He gives us prayer and are able to communicate with God. He bestows upon us gifts after we're saved, spiritual gifts. The list is endless. The list is endless. But what James is doing here is telling us, if God brings all these good things, why are we still attracted to the flesh? These are the things that are appealing to us. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. So all these things, again, the list is endless. But James doesn't emphasize a list of things, because we could sit here all afternoon and go through a list of all the things, the good and perfect things God gives us. James doesn't emphasize the list, but what he does emphasize is the source. The source. So we see in verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. That's the source, from above. Colossians 3 tells us that Christ is above at the right hand of God. That's where God is, at the right, or next to Christ in heaven, and all the blessings are from above, where God is. Satan is the prince and power of the air here, but all good things come from God. In fact, he gives them a name here, coming down from the Father of lights. This is an ancient Jewish name that the Jews would call Yahweh. Means creator. The one who created the lights. Again, this was written to Jewish believers, so they would have known this name. The Father of lights. They would have known what this meant. So every good thing, every perfect gift comes from God, who is above. Speaks, references him as creator, as the almighty God, in whom all good things come from. There's so much things, guys. Do we ever take the time and just really think about the goodness that God gives us, the grace that he gives us, even in the midst of all the troubles in life, all the trials, look at all the good that he bestows upon us. As we'll look at that, what we'll look at in a second is we don't deserve it. We look at the depravity of man when we get to verse 18, that it's all of God and not of man. We don't deserve this every good work. We don't deserve this perfect gift. And yet he bestows it upon us freely. How can anyone claim that God is the source of temptation and sin? He brings every good thing, every perfect gift. And it's from above, it's from God, the Father of lights. And lastly, in verse 17, we'll see a little, our security is held up in this. From with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This means there is no change in God. We looked at that last week with a couple of his attributes. God never changes and his nature is perfect. So therefore, he's never going to change, which means he will never be the source of sin. He'll never be the source of temptation. So we can never say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. Micah 3:6 says, for I, Yahweh, do not change. He doesn't change. He's perfect in every way. And he gives us these good things. He gives us these perfect gifts in which we don't deserve. We didn't do anything to merit these good gifts. We didn't do anything to be given these things. That of the gracious heart of God, he bestows these things upon us. So what if a genuine believer fails this test? And really, verse 17 continues verse 16. So what if a genuine believer fails the test? What if they give in to temptation? What if they give in to sin? What if their sin is conceived, lust is conceived, and it becomes a sin? Well, for a true believer, there is still hope. There's hope. A true believer will recognize that sin, will confess that sin, and realize that the act in which they committed was not just a mere moral accident, but an act against God, a blasphemous act against God. We've seen that last week with David. David, by the prophet Nathan, recognized the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba, which led to another sin, which led to another sin. And he recognized that, and he cries out in repentance, I alone have sinned against you alone. He puts God as just and justifier, and him as sinner. A true believer, even when they fail the test of temptation, will persevere. Their faith will persevere. Guys, we still mess up. Our flesh is strong still. We still have to battle with our flesh every single day. That's why Paul emphasized and disciplined in his own body. Because even Paul, the great apostle, knew that his flesh was strong. But a true believer, even when they fail, this doesn't speak of the perfection of the believer's life, but the direction. Their faith will persevere. They will recognize the sin, recognize who they wronged in their sin against God, and they will repent from it. And they'll run to God's mercy. James 2:13 tells us that mercy is greater than judgment. Triumphs over judgment. So true believers, even when we fail, as we've got to look at who we sinned against, not casting the blame on God, but realizing we've sinned against God. And we as Christians are given everything abundantly in his grace. Why should we be attracted to evil in this world? We're promised that everything in this world is dying, it's passing away. Along with everything in it. But yet God, who is the God of the universe, has bestowed these good gifts upon his children. These are the things that should be appealing to us. These are the things that we should find ourselves in. These good and perfect gifts that he's given us. Not this world. Now that's not an easy thing. You can't just wake up every morning and say, man, I'm going to do this. You've got to buffet your body. You've got to discipline yourself. You've got to renew your mind. And this is a process from the day that you are called to the day you go into glory. This is a process. That's in every moment of every day. You've got to discipline yourself against temptation. You've got to run to the Word of God, not to the worldly things. In temptation, an unbeliever, how do they show that their faith isn't genuine? Because they're not going to run to God. They're not going to recognize their sin. They're going to dabble in the temptation. They're going to conceive in sin. And it's going to bring about the action of sin. And there's no remorse, no care whatsoever. But a true believer will recognize that even in our failings. It's the same with trials. Unbelievers and believers both go through trials. But the difference is believers persevere in Christ. Even when it seems like everything's coming in around them, they persevere in Christ. Unbelievers, they find worldly things to get them through the trial. But part of this good gift and perfect gift that God gives us is his grace. Unmerited, undeserved grace. Getting what we do not deserve. So As you start to discipline your body and renew your mind, you will see your will starting to conform to God's, and your actions will follow. You will walk in a worthy manner. You will please Him in all aspects, as Colossians says. So the appealing of the new life is the gifts that God gives us. It's the new life in which God gives us freely upon us. But verse 18 brings a second point here, and that's the reason for the new life. The reason. Verse 18 is probably one of the monumental verses that we've come to so far in James. It speaks of salvation in the gospel. But as we'll read this and cover it, really break it into four parts. We will see who is exalted, who deserves the glory. So the first thing we see here in verse 18 says, in the exercise of His will. So the first thing we see is it's from the will of God. It speaks of the gospel. It speaks of salvation. It's by the will of God. It's an exercise of His will. It could read, by His own will. It's in the emphatic position, meaning it reinforces the truth. It's all of God's will. But in order to understand that, you've got to understand the depravity of man. Romans 5 says that we were helpless. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were totally 100% depraved in every single way. So it's got to be an exercise of the Father's will. And that's what He's telling us. Salvation is but an act of God. Turn to Romans 9 if you would. Romans 9. You know what separates Christianity from every other false religion? Every one of them appeals something to the flesh, works righteousness of some sort. It may be legalism, it may be antinomianism, it may be whatever, the Judaizers, mysticism, whatever it could be. Salvation preaches Christ and Christ alone. Romans 9, beginning in verse 14. Because what shall we say then? Is there injustice? No injustice with God, is there? I've got the wrong verse. Verse 15, I'm sorry. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The man who wills and the man who runs, that means there's no action of our will that can bring about salvation. There's no work. That's what the running means. It tells us of the work. There's no works that we can do that brings us about to salvation. But it's God who has mercy. It's an act of God. James tells us an exercise of whose will? God's will. We see that with Lazarus. Lazarus was dead for a few days. And Jesus comes and tells Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, being dead physically, came forth. It's the same spiritually. We're dead spiritually. And when the Holy Spirit regenerates our life, it's Christ telling us to come forth as a child of God. The unbreakable chain of salvation, which started in eternity past, comes into fruition when we are called. And it's from the exercise of the will of God. 1 John tells us that it is not from what we loved first, but that God loved us. So we see here it's all but an exercise of the Father's will. All in the context, still in James, not running down a rabbit trail of election, but James reinforces the truth that God is almighty, God sits on His throne, and in no way can tempt us. For the man who, out of his own will, regenerates us, why would he tempt us? That's what James is saying here. That's why he includes this verse here. How can he tempt us? How can he allow or bring us to sin if he's the one who regenerates us? By no means, but no way. It's an exercise of his will. The second thing we see in verse 18 is the action that it brings about. From the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. This speaks to regeneration, a new birth, a new life. It brings righteousness. It declares righteousness. Verse 15 says, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When the Spirit regenerates our life, it gives birth to a new life. It's amazing to see Adam before the fall was called innocent. When a child of God is saved, they're declared righteous. It brings the new life, which means that we had to be dead before. Again, we were helpless. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And Romans 3 tells us that there is none who's righteous, no, not even one. And we see all three of the Godhead at work in regeneration as God's plan made possible through Christ on the cross, through his propitiation of our sins, and is carried out through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who carries out the regeneration of our lives. The Spirit regenerates us, which prompts us to respond in faith. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the word alone, which we'll get to in a second, for the glory of God alone. But the Spirit regenerates our heart, it makes us new, and by him doing that, we respond in faith. But Ephesians 2 even tells us that faith is a gift from God. So who gets the glory? God. It's an exercise of his will carried out through his Spirit in the lives of sinners that he declares righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So the exercise of the Father's will brings us forth to a new life. A new life in Christ. A new life that lives for Christ. A new life that perseveres in faith. A new life that does not rely on this world, but weans itself from this world. A new life that longs for the return of Christ. A new life that has been justified, is being sanctified, and is promised glorification. That's the new life that we're given. That's why you see in Galatians 3, Paul is quite angry, and it's a righteous anger. He comes back to the church, and he had been there some years before, and he comes back, and they're all back in legalism again. They're not living in faith. They're living in legalism. And Paul comes in Galatians 3 and says, who has bewitched you? Which means you're acting as if someone had casted a spell on you. You were saved by grace, living the new life. Now you're going back. That's why Paul was so angry, because he firsthand witnessed the new life that they had. And now the Galatian church was going back to legalism. That's why Paul was righteously angered. Because we see this new life perseveres. This new life relies on Christ, not this world. The new life has the capability of not giving in to temptation. Isn't that amazing? Before Christ, we didn't know better. We didn't want to know better. Temptation, even as maybe you had a moral conscience, but not a redeemed life. But in Christ, you have every good gift, every good thing that can allow you not to give in to that temptation. Isn't that amazing? Who once was so saturated in their sin, didn't know better, they didn't want to know better. And here we have a new life in Christ, exercised by the will of God, who brings us forth. James shows the depravity of man, and he exalts God's sovereignty in verse 18. Gives all the glory to God. Exalts God's grace. Guys, when you come to an understanding that it is all of God and not of man with salvation, it is an act of God. Though we can never wrap our minds truly around grace, when you come to some sort of understanding of that, or at least put your faith to know that it's true because the word of God says it's true, your understanding of grace will explode. You have a greater understanding of truly grace, not getting what we deserve. Getting what we don't deserve. When you understand that it's an exercise of the will of God that brings us forth to salvation, you will have a better understanding of grace. So how does he bring this about? This brings our really the third action here, the means by which God brings us forth. In verse 18, it says, in exercise of his will, he brought us forth by what? The word of truth. The word of truth. This word of God, the five solas, is scripture alone. This can mean the entire Bible, but on a smaller sense, it can mean the gospel. We read in Ephesians 1, says, in him you also, after listening to the word of truth, same word here, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him and with the Holy Spirit of promise. So how does this happen? The word of truth, the gospel, is what James is telling us. That's the means in which God brings salvation, through the gospel. Well, to understand the two calls, and we'll run through this just quickly, the inward or the effectual call, which is the Spirit regenerating our life, then you have the outward call, which is the gospel. Romans 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and even the verse before says, how will they hear without a preacher? Someone presenting the gospel. So we have here an outward call of hearing the good news of Christ. That's the outward call, but the inward call is the Spirit who regenerates our heart. And they both go hand in hand. They're both needed for salvation. Through God's sovereignty, He works both out. You hear the good news of Christ, the gospel presented. You realize your wretchedness in Christ, and you cry out for salvation. But what we must understand is God brings us out through His gospel, through His sovereignty, for a purpose. Not because of us, not because of how we ran the race or how we worked for it, but because of God's sovereignty. He works someone out, presenting the gospel. He gives us ears to hear, convicts our heart, and He regenerates us, which brings about the new life. God wills our salvation, and He carries it out through His Spirit and His gospel. Do you see all arrows are pointing back to whom? God, not man. That's what James wants us to understand here in verse 18. Look, man, you're the ones who give in to your own lust. You're the ones who give in to your temptation. Look to God, who gives all good things, all perfect things, for life and godliness in your life. I think it's amazing. John 1 tells us, verse 12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right. He gave the right to become children of God to those who would believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God. So in no way, can't lose the context of James, in no way is God the source of our temptation. In fact, He's the one who gives us the faith to persevere. He's the one who gives us the Spirit to help us persevere. The gospel wins the hearts of sinners, just as it's done for you and I. The gospel is what wins the hearts, but it's the Spirit work in our hearts that brings about the new life. And lastly, in verse 18, we see the fourth thing here, the result. Now, this is very interesting. He paints us a picture here. Again, speaking to the Jewish readers who would have read this first. It's an exercise of His will. He brings us forth to a new life by the word of truth so that we, and we speaks there as believers, would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. What does this mean? What are the first fruits? Well, they would have known this as, and in those times, the first fruits were the first that was harvested, the first crop that would come up, and usually it was sometimes the best. And what God would ask them to do, or He commanded them to do, is they would take their first fruits of their crop and offer it up as a sacrifice to God in faith to show that they trusted in God to provide the rest of their harvest. Now, most farmers would have taken that first crop and stored it away just in case the rest of their crop didn't come up. They would store it and save it. But in the Old Testament times, with them offering up their first fruits, they would give it in faith to know that God will provide the rest of their crop. Their first fruits was a picture of the rest to come. It was to test their faith, just as James is doing here. So why does he use this word, the first fruits? What does it mean with James? One day, God is going to destroy this earth and everything in it. And He will create a new heaven and a new earth. He will bring about a new creation. So what He means here in verse 18, that we are to be a kind of first fruits among His creatures, shows that we are a picture to what is to come. His creatures means all who that will be saved. God does this in our life to paint a picture to what what is to come, the new creation. The new creation in our life is but a picture of the new creation that will come, a glorified, perfect creation. And we are but a picture of that. Guys, that's mind-blowing to realize that right now, even as sinners, as redeemed, we're new creatures, and it points to what is to come. We are the first fruits of the new creation. As his first fruits, he will care for us, grow us, secure us, and make us perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. This is the meaning of test here, so that children of God will persevere in faith, even in the midst of temptation, even in the midst of trials. Whatever comes our way, whatever persecution and suffering comes our way, we are reminded by this verse here in verse 17 and 18 that God is faithful and he will carry out his promises that he's given us. He's faithful. So ask yourself, are you persevering? Ask yourself, are you growing in the faith and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you having your mind renewed? Maybe you're struggling with temptation. Maybe you're looking for a way out. As James gives us that, he gives us an understanding of you've got to buffet your body, you've got to discipline yourself, and you've got to kill that desire before it conceives in lust. And this lust here in James speaks of anything that's forbidden, anything that's not ours that we long for. Don't give in to the bait, for it's a trap. Look to Christ, look for his word, lean on him, and persevere in faith. Why would we be attracted to this world when God has given us every good gift, every perfect gift? As it all comes back to, we are deserved of nothing of it. We're not deserved of 1 ounce of goodness from God. But yet, out of the exercise of his will, the carrying out of his will, he works all things together for our benefit. Our benefit. Even when we fail in temptation, even when we give in to sin, grace abounds the evermore. Let's be reminded today of these verses in verse 17 and 18 of how worthy God is for us to live for in all that we do. Understand that we are his first fruits, that out of his gracious will, he brought us forth. He orchestrated the gospel to enter our ears and the Spirit to enter our hearts so that we would be saved and have a new life in Christ. So when temptation comes, persevere. Don't give in. But even if temptation claims the battle, cry out to God for his mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's not an excuse to fall into it. We know that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us of those sins. That's part of the perfect gift that he gives us. It's part of the perfect gift. There was a man named Augustine who was wrapped up in legalism, and he struggled with sin so much that he came to a point where he would pull his hair out and beat his forehead in. But the gospel entered his heart. His ears, the Spirit regenerated him. And he was a new man. God released him from that to where he was no longer attracted to those things that he once was, but he had a new life. That's the picture of what Christ does in every believer's life. 1 John 3 tells us, for how great a love God has for us, that he would call us children of God. You know, there's no word to translate how great. There's no word that can magnify that enough. So they land with the word, how great is the love of God. There's nothing that magnifies that enough that shows the love of God that he has for his children. So remember the things that of God that he gives us when temptation comes. Remember all the good things and the perfect gifts that he gives us. That old life that we once had that would have devoured that temptation is dead. It's our old life. Our new life's in Christ. It's alive. It's declared righteous, not by our doing, because by the only and only the exercise of the will of God. Out of his great mercy for us, he calls us children of God. Let's live by it. Let's live for it. Let's be these first fruits that he calls us here in verse 18. And let's long for the day that he returns and claims his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather. We thank you for these verses as we see here that, Father, it's not of us, but it's only of you. Father, temptation comes, and many times we like to blame, and we're all guilty of this. Father, we must be reminded by this text that it is not of you. For you give us a new life. You give us a way out of that temptation. You allow us not to be tempted beyond what we can handle. Father, you give us Christ, and this list is endless. Father, all these good gifts, all these perfect gifts that you have bestowed upon us, I pray that we would be thankful. I pray that we would live for you in all that we do. That when we do endure trials, when our faith is tested by whether it be trials or temptation, Father, that we would persevere in faith. We would persevere in Christ, not looking to this world, knowing that all this is passing away. That we would look to you, knowing that you are eternal and have given us eternal life. Father, I pray this and thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for Jesus, for his death on the cross as a substitute for our place. I praise you, Father, and I pray that we would live for you in all that we do. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.